Friends, you can turn in your Bibles, whatever kind of Bible you have, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible in the bench in front of you, and you can take that Bible. That Bible now belongs to you. If you know someone that needs a Bible, or you've been praying about someone that you've been desiring to talk to about Christ, please take that Bible and give that Bible to them. We have plenty more of those, and we're okay with purchasing Bibles because we want to put the scripture into people's hands. In addition to that, if you're someone who are in need of just some encouragement, what we say around here, some soul care, or know someone who is, we have a biblical counseling ministry here. And they are not professionals. They are people that love Jesus and love his word and will take you to the scripture because we believe that the truths of God's word as the Spirit uses them can transform our lives. You can email elder@srbible.org or prayer@srbible.org, and that will go to one of our elders. His name is Robert Cantrell, and then his wife, Toddie. They lead that ministry, but we want to make you aware of that. Well, friends, I want you to think of a word and an action that we as people don't like or enjoy, but we have to do it. So think of something that you don't like, that you don't enjoy, but you just have to do it. It's inevitable. And I'll give you like 6 seconds. That should be plenty of time, right? Here's the word that came to my mind. That word is wait. How many people like to wait? Not a lot of people, right? Fast food, right? You go to a fast food place, they don't get your food in 3 minutes. You're up in arms. What's happening? This is fast food. Even what has been denoted as the happiest place on earth, that's a place where you wait the most. You ever been to Disneyland or Disney World? You wait hours upon hours upon hours, and each minute you're like, that's a dollar, that's a dollar, that's a dollar, right? Like, none of us like to wait. And for us as believers, it can be really hard to wait, especially on God. And there are many reasons why. Some of it is because we forget that God's plans for us are always good. I know I forget that at times. Or we don't initially see the way that he's at work, so we think he's not working. We can go to the Bible and look at passages like looking at the book of Jeremiah, or looking at Old Testament believers, or looking at the book of Habakkuk. That's a great, fascinating study where Habakkuk is crying out to God, saying, God, your people are rebelling against you. God, are you going to judge your people? God says, yes, I'm going to judge my people. I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. And Habakkuk's like, no, God, that's not what I meant. In the end, it's all about Habakkuk waiting upon God to do what God said that he would do. Friends, even as believers, as we think about not only just waiting on God, but think about waiting upon Christ's return. It can seem so far away at times. It can seem super close at times. And we don't fully grasp the wonders of our eternal future compared to our present reality. And so our present reality affects us in that way so much. Well, friends, this is what really we're coming to in the book of Acts, because remember where we've been. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, Jesus has just ascended. He's gone up to heaven. And right before he ascended, he promised that his followers would be his witnesses to all the nations through the presence and the power of God's Spirit. But see, the verses before us that we're going to cover, they cover a period of 10 days before the Spirit's arrival. And yet, the disciples don't know it's only 10 days before the Spirit's going to come. So we're looking at Scripture being like, oh, 10 days, no big deal. They didn't know when the Spirit was going to come. They had to wait. All they know from Jesus is that it will happen not many days from now. So they had to wait. And so this morning, under the Spirit's guidance, we're going to answer the following question from Acts 1, 12 to 26. How should we respond while we're waiting on God? And I don't know what you're waiting on God for right now. We're all waiting for his return, but maybe there's a specific situation in your life that you are waiting upon God and you're struggling with it. And so through this text, we're going to answer the question, how should we respond while we're waiting on God? Well, the first thing we're going to see is found in verses 12 through 13. The first way we should respond while we're waiting on God should be with obedience to him, or by obeying him. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, according to Luke 24, 52, we are told that they went back with great joy, which would make sense, right? They had just seen the risen Lord, and he had said, you're going to be my witnesses, and they were convinced of this. So they go back with great joy in light of the presence of Jesus and the promises that he made. And notice it says that they went back a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, according to Jewish tradition, that they had this extra biblical writing called the Mishnah, and it was their interpretation of the Old Testament law. And the reason why Luke tells Theophilus that it's a Sabbath day's journey away is because the farthest a Jew could travel, according to the Mishnah, on the Sabbath was about a half to three quarters of a mile. And so when Luke says they traveled from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, he's saying they went about three quarters of a mile away. Well, notice what happens in verse 13. It says, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. Now, the upper room was a room that was built on top of a flat roof of a first century home. And you typically entered this room from the outside. And this room could be the same place where they celebrated the Passover. It could be the same place where it's believed to be the home of John Mark's family, the same Mark who wrote the gospel that bears his name. But here's the thing. The location of this place really is not that important. You know what's really important? They returned to Jerusalem, to the upper room. You remember what Jesus told them? Jesus told them in verse 5. Oh, no, he didn't tell them in verse 5. He told them in verse, I think it's verse 4. Thank you. Hey, we're family here. You can talk to me. Yeah, verse 4. Verse 4, it says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said. So, friends, notice, these disciples didn't go back home. They didn't take matters into their own hands. They didn't know the when or the where of what was going to happen, and they didn't even fully know the how or the why, but what the disciples knew was the disciples knew the who. They knew that Jesus said, you need to return to Jerusalem and stay there. So instead of going their separate ways, instead of questioning and wondering, hey, maybe we should do things the way we want to do them, it just says they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and when they'd entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. And then notice it says, where they were staying was with Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These are the OG 11, right? The original 11 disciples are there. This mishmash, this hodgepodge of siblings and business partners and people who are pro-government and people who are anti-government, and what they have in common is Christ. And they returned to Jerusalem in obedience. They stayed to wait for the promised Spirit because their confidence and their certainty was in him. And so, friends, for us this morning, that reality should be our reality as well. So as you think about something that you're waiting upon God for, maybe you've been praying for years upon years that a family member will come to know Christ, or a coworker will come to know Christ, or maybe you're looking at a job change, or maybe there's a relationship change. Maybe you really desire a spouse and you've been praying for that. Maybe you're thinking about moving. Maybe you have some health issues. Maybe you're just waiting on his return and it's getting difficult. This passage is helpful for us because they simply obeyed Jesus' words while they waited, and that's what we do while we wait. We faithfully obey what we know and what is clear. We know the gospel is clear. We know the truths from God's word are clear. And so even if there's aspects of our lives that aren't clear to us, we trust that because it's clear to God, we rest in him and we respond to him and we just remain faithful to him. We simply live in obedience to him. That's what they did. They returned to Jerusalem from this a Sabbath day's journey away, and they went to the upper room just as God told them. And so that should be our response. Whatever God calls us to, whatever God commands us to, whatever God equips us to do, we need to respond with obedience while we wait. And As Luke points out at the end of verse 13 with all those disciples, we wait together. We obey together. And we've talked about this a lot, friends. We've talked about it in Colossians because it's everywhere in the Bible. God has saved us to be a part of a people and a community who live life together. So you don't obey just individually. You do obey as an individual follower of Jesus, but you do so in the context of community. And so these 11 disciples, and as we're going to find out, more were there as well. They are just living in obedience to Jesus and waiting for his promise to be fulfilled. And so how should we respond while we're waiting on God? We should respond by obeying God. But there's another way that we should respond, and it's found in verse 14. We don't just obey God. What we also should be doing while we're waiting on God is praying to him. Look at verse 14. Now, Luke has just mentioned the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles, and he says these words in verse 14. He says, all these, referring to these 11 apostles, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Friends, that phrase, one accord, that literally means with one mind and one passion. And it emphasizes to us their desire and their unity in general, but specifically their desire and unity to gather together to pray and talk to God. That's why Luke also says, not just one accord, he says they were devoting themselves to prayer. So it wasn't just this passion and this desire, it was also this commitment and this persistence. We need to depend upon God in prayer. We have to go to God in prayer. So they do that together when they enter. That's the first thing they do. They're so busy with what's going on in their lives, they have to pray. Is that our attitude though sometimes? Sometimes I'm like, God, I'm too busy, I'll talk to you later. And yet, these people, like, we're gathering together because we need to pray. Now, notice who's there with the disciples. We notice that Jesus' mother is there, the last time she's mentioned in the scripture. And also the women, and notice his brothers. Now, the women are likely those who supported Jesus and his followers during his earthly ministry. People like Mary Magdalene, or Mary the wife of Clopas, or Mary and Martha, or Joanna, whose husband worked for Herod, or Salome and Susanna. And Luke's mention of these women reminds us that Jesus transforms false beliefs and behaviors. Because in this century, friends, women were often mistreated and ignored. And so the fact that Luke would even mention them was monumental for writing like this. But Luke is reminding Theophilus and therefore reminding us that if you're a member of God's family, you have a purpose, and your purpose is to serve him. So they've gathered together as Jesus' followers to pray together. And notice it says his brothers were there. Now, here's what's amazing about that, is 8 months before this, his brothers were saying things like Jesus, like, hey, Jesus, if you're really who you say you are, why don't you go to that festival and do some things? But notice where they are here. They're here praying with the disciples and with the women who supported Jesus. And if we were to go to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, we would see that Jesus' brothers are James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And this would likely indicate to us that they all trusted in Jesus for salvation, with his resurrection seemingly playing a massive role. We believe that because 1 Corinthians 15:7, when Paul is talking about the importance of the resurrection and the reality that it's actually true, Paul says that Jesus appeared to James, which was one of his brothers. Now, this was the James who wrote this New Testament book called the Book of James. His brother Judas also wrote a book that we know to be Jude. Now here's the thing. The question that we should ask ourselves is, I wonder what they were praying about. The text doesn't really tell us what they're praying about. But we could consider that it's likely their prayers were focused on the Spirit's coming, and they're praying that God would bring that Spirit in his time, and they're asking God to prepare their hearts to be his witnesses. Because remember, that's the last thing Jesus said to them. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. And so they probably gathered together in devotion to God and prayer, saying, God, your son has said that we will be your witnesses. Would you prepare our hearts for that? Would you send the Spirit and use the Spirit? Would you keep your promise so that we can be the witnesses that you have called us to be? They also could have spent some time praying the way that Jesus taught them to in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, what we know to be the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. So they could have been praying for God to be honored for who he is above all things. They could have been praying that God's plans would be accomplished and that his kingdom would be established, hence the promise of the Spirit for them to be his witnesses. They could have been praying that God would make provision for their spiritual needs, that he would protect them from temptation and sin. And while we don't know exactly what they were praying, we know that they were devoted to it and they were unified in it. And so similarly, friends, for us this morning, this verse should serve as a great reminder to us that prayer, that talking to God, both individually as his followers, but also corporately, should be a constant priority in our lives. Friends, prayer is not if I have time. And sometimes we treat prayer like that. Prayer is I have to pray. I need to pray. It's incumbent upon me to pray and talk to God. Friends, you know this because we talk about this a lot, and you know this in your own life. You make time for what's important and essential, right? You make time to spend time with your family. You make time to eat the food that you enjoy. You make time to do the things that you want to do because it's a priority to you and it's important to you. Well, this is a reminder that for those of us who belong to Jesus, that prayer is important and essential, especially during times of waiting. Because during times of waiting, as you know, temptation can set in. Does God really care? Is God really working? Is God really moving? What's going on? Am I on the right track here? Am I doing something wrong? So prayer is an opportunity for us to connect and get closer to God, to depend upon him. And so while we wait, we can pray to God, God, would you grant me wisdom? Would you help me to take this truth and not just be truth that I get in my head, but truth that I live out in my life? God, while I wait, would you grant me the strength and guidance that I need each day, but also for what you have for me in the future? God, would you in your kindness and grace give me courage and boldness in how you desire for me to live or where you might want me to go next while I'm waiting? God, would you be honored the most in my life? When people see me, would they see your son, Jesus Christ? God, would you continue to use me to be a part of you transforming lives? And friends, there's a myriad of more things we can be praying about. See, this is an important reminder for us because if as we are going to see in the book of Acts, and as we see in church history, did you know that every time there were seasons of spiritual transformation and revival and growth, they were always preceded by times of great prayer. Every time. And so if we want to see our community changed for Christ, and we want to see people that we know and love be transformed by Christ, and we want to be transformed by Christ, then we need to be a people who pray, who devote ourselves to prayer, who are united together in prayer, who gather together as saints and just gather around the throne of grace and say, Father, we're so grateful for what you and your Son and your Spirit have done. Would you please use us and transform us and change us for your glory while we wait? And so we should pray that for this church. God, would we be a church that's devoted to prayer, not just that talks about it, not just that has it in the worship service, but that we are a people who pray and gather together for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's glory, all while we wait for him to do what he's going to do. So far we've seen that we should respond in waiting with obedience to God, with praying to God. But now we're going to see in verses 15 to 20 that we should respond while we're waiting by reflecting upon God. Look at verses 15 to 20 with me. Now notice what it says. It says, in those days, so during this 10-day period, it says, Peter stood up among the brothers. Peter's often considered kind of the spokesman of the gospels, of the apostles. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. And notice what it says here. The company of persons was in all about 120. So now we're seeing that this group of people is not just these 11 disciples and not just Jesus' mom and not just the women who supported him and not just Jesus' brothers. So it's not just family and close, super, super close people. It's now 120 people, likely disciples who followed Jesus throughout his ministry. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and here's what he said. Now, keep in mind where we've been with Peter. Peter, just less than 2 months ago, denied his Savior. and was restored by his Savior right before he ascended up into heaven. And so now he stands up among these followers of Jesus, and he says the following words in verse 16. He says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled." Meaning, it was necessary that God's word would prove to be true. It was necessary and essential that what God said would happen would actually take place. Friends, here's what God's doing through Peter right now. He's reminding these people who are there, and he's reminding us that no part of God's word fails. That God's accomplishes his good and glorious plans, as we see in passages like Isaiah 55:10-11. So Peter stands up and he says, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which, notice he says, the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Friends, Peter's words here are massive, because when he says the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand, God, through Peter, is letting us know that the Spirit is the source and the author of God's word. That's why he says the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Spirit spoke. The idea is that God's letting us know, that Luke is letting Theophilus know, that the one who led and directed David to write the psalm that Peter's about to quote, which spoke of how David was betrayed and hurt by his enemies, which would point to how Judas would treat Jesus and his followers, that was actually God's actual word from the Spirit. And so he applies this to Judas. And he says that Judas is the one who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. This is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. The idea that Judas was the planner who led the religious leaders to Jesus. Judas was the one who went to the religious leaders, who was seeking an opportunity to betray him, and took his opportunity to betray him. Peter says the scripture had to be fulfilled because it actually talked about this. And then Peter talks about Judas in verse 17. He says, "For he was numbered among us and was allotted this share in the ministry." Now, friends, think about that in relation to these disciples. This wasn't just someone who betrayed them who they kind of had some mild association with. This was one of their boys. This was one who was one of them. He observed Jesus with them. He served with them. He went everywhere with them. He was seen as a true partner in ministry. Remember how shocked they were when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," and they're looking around like, "Which one of us is it going to be? Is it you? Is it you? Is it you? Is it you?" So they're waiting for the Spirit to come. They're joyful and they're convinced of who Jesus is. But now the word on the street is that, well, one of Jesus' followers like bolted. He left him. He betrayed him. Peter's like, he's one of us. And then Luke stops to let Theophilus know in verses 18 through 19 about Judas. Notice he says, "Now this man," talking about Judas, "says he acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. That reward was 30 pieces of silver, which after Jesus died, Judas felt human sorrow and guilt, but not godly sorrow and guilt. And he went back and tried to return the money." It says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out." Yikes. "And it became known to all the people of Jerusalem." Hear that? "It became known to all the people of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama," that's Aramaic, "for field of blood." Now, friends, Matthew tells us that Judas returned the money after Jesus died, and then he went and hung himself with the religious leaders purchasing the field where it happened. So you could read this with Acts and be like, what's up with the discrepancy? But it's really two different ways of saying the same story. Both Luke's account and Matthew's account, they just give us different aspects. It's likely that Judas hung himself in a field. And then at some point, his body fell head first, with his intestines coming out as a result of the fall. And then after that, the religious leaders bought that field with Judas's money. Hence, Judas paid for that field. And so because of that, word traveled throughout Jerusalem saying, hey, like, that's the field of blood. That's the field where Jesus died because this man betrayed him. So Jesus' blood was shed. And then this man goes and hangs himself because of what he did. And Jesus had promised that they would be his witnesses. That's a pretty unique way to start a movement, isn't it? Imagine telling people about what Jesus has done, and they're like, what do you mean what Jesus has done? One of his own 11 betrayed him. How's this guy somebody special? So you can see that there's likely angst and concern. And so Peter stands up and says, hey, this wasn't just something random that happened. The scripture foretold that this would actually take place. And then he quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 in verse 20 to show us this. Verse 20, it says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And, this is a quote of Psalm 109:8, let another take his office. Now, Peter's response is typical of the way the early church interpreted the Old Testament. They read the Old Testament in light of the events that were in connection with Jesus. In fact, if we were to go to Psalm 69, friends, we would see that several verses from Psalm 69 are used in reference to Jesus. For instance, Psalm 69, verse 4, is quoted by Jesus in John 15, 25 to show how he and his followers would be treated. Psalm 69, verse 9, is mentioned in John 2, 17, when Jesus' disciples remember this verse. They recall this verse to mind after Jesus has driven out the buyers and the sellers and the money changers out of the temple. They remember that it's written in Psalm 69, zeal or passion for your house will consume me. In fact, the end of Psalm 69:9 is quoted by Paul in Romans 15:3 to demonstrate that Jesus was the greatest example of caring about the glory of God, which is why it bothered him that he's going in and people, instead of being aided to worship, are being hindered from worship because of money. And then in Psalm 69:21, that passage is alluded by Matthew and John in reference to the soldiers who offered Jesus sour wine while he was dying on the cross for our sin. So Peter's not just rando opening up the Bible and pointing and be like, oh, look, there's Jesus. The Spirit has led him and guided him. And remember what Jesus did before he ascended to heaven? He taught them the things in the scriptures concerning himself. So part of that 40-day period before Jesus ascended into heaven, he was taking them to the Old Testament and showing them, this is about me, this is about me, this is about me, this is about me, this is about me. So friends, these verses together for us imply to us that while Peter and these disciples were waiting, they're spending time meditating upon God's truth. That's why Peter said the scripture had to be fulfilled. Jesus had taught them. They were thinking about it. They were focusing on it. So while they're waiting, they're thinking about the truth of God while they're praying. And so friends, for us, we need to see the times of waiting in our lives. We're waiting upon God to work, and we're waiting upon him to move and act in our lives. We need to see them as opportunity from God to reflect upon him. Friends, waiting on God is a means of grace that he uses to help us grow closer to him. As you've experienced or are experiencing, like I've experienced in my own life, during times of waiting, it's easy for me and you to get discouraged. It's easy for me to feel afraid. It's easy for me sometimes to be confused or even angry or then sinfully worried. But when we reflect upon God and his character and his actions, it gives us understanding. It gives us direction. It gives us strength. It produces comfort and assurance and wisdom, all while we're waiting upon him. And when we reflect upon God, that then leads us to rest in God, to rest in Jesus, to remember who he is and what he's done. It reminds us that our waiting on him is not useless or pointless, that our waiting is for God's honor and for our benefit. And so, friends, this passage should remind us that we want to be a people who reflect upon God and upon his scripture. Because the more we reflect upon God, the more then we will rejoice in God. And that will lead us to rely upon God. And that's when we will be used to be his witnesses and his ambassadors. Because remember, they're waiting to be those witnesses. They're waiting for the promise. And while they're waiting, they're praying. And Peter's talking to them about the scripture, which they're reflecting on. And that's a great model and pattern for us in our lives. So when we're waiting in our lives, we're responding by obedience to God with what we already know. We're responding with prayer to God in devotion to Him, and we're responding by reflecting upon who He is. But there's one more, and it's found in verses 23 through 26. While we're waiting upon God, we should respond by acting in reliance upon Him. We should respond by acting in reliance upon Him. Now notice what happens in verse 21. Peter continues in light of what he said in the scriptures, and he says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So follow the train of thought here. Peter's saying, in light of what God's word says, where David was talking about this person who betrayed him, that we see as Jesus, the greater David, this is what Judas did. We need another witness, someone else who saw Jesus' baptism, someone else who observed Jesus' life, because Jesus says that we, as his apostles, were to be his witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. So we need another witness to establish the credibility of what we're about to share. And so Peter says this to them. We need someone. We need someone who was a witness to his resurrection, letting us know that the resurrection was going to be key and essential in sharing the gospel, just like it is today. Because again, as paraphrasing from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we should pack our bags, it's over, let's get out of Dodge, sell this building for a truckload of money, and just get out of here. But if Jesus' resurrection is real and it's true, it changes everything. And so Peter says, we need someone who is a witness to this, who can be with us, who can be with us. And so, verse 23, it says, and they put forward two. So out of the 120 present, they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus. That's a lot of names. But often in the first century, you had many different names, Roman names, Aramaic names, Jewish names. So Joseph called Barsabbas, who's also called Justus, and then Matthias. And notice what they did in verse 24. This is evidence to us that this is the Spirit's leading, that this is Jesus leading and guiding and directing them, not just Peter like, well, we're waiting, we might as well do something. Notice it says in verse 24, it says, and they prayed, right? They prayed. They're devoted to prayer, verse 14. And they prayed, verse 24, and said, you, Lord. Now, it's likely here that this Lord is a reference to Jesus. Because remember, he was the one who prayed all night before he chose the 12 disciples. So it's likely, and you, Lord, you Christ, you Master, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Now, stop right there. Do you see what they're doing there? They are praying in dependence on and devotion to Jesus. And they are doing it in light of his sovereignty. That's why they say, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. They're saying, Jesus, you're the one who has infinite wisdom and understanding. You know things actual and possible, all of them. And so, Lord, would you in your kindness and grace show us which one of these you have chosen? In other words, they're saying, Lord, we trust you to make this decision. And really, it's even stronger than that. The way it's written indicates it's this idea of, Lord, we trust you to show which one of these two you've already decided should be the one. This is total reliance and dependence on him. So see, they're taking action, but they're not taking action in their own strength and in their own desires with their own minds. They're taking action in reliance upon Jesus. So it says, Lord, you show us the one that you've already chosen, verse 25, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So their prayer in asking God to pick this witness, they're saying, God, we know that this person is going to be your servant and going to be your witness, that he's going to be someone whom your Spirit will help lead the way in declaring and displaying you to each other along with the rest of us as your witnesses. Because they said Judas willfully turned aside to go to his own place. He chose to turn away from following Jesus, which resulted in his separation from God forever, eternal punishment. That's the place he chose to go. And then verse 26, we see how the Lord responded for them. Verse 26 says, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, friends, this was a common practice in the Old Testament to determine God's plan, was casting lots. You can find it in Leviticus 16. Proverbs 16:33 even says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So this was a way in the Old Testament that you would pray and you would seek and then you would cast these lots. Sometimes it was like the idea of different rocks and they would be in like a bag and you would pull out the rock and that was the decision. You acted in faith based upon that. But here's what's really interesting. This is the last time God's word mentions casting lots, because in the next chapter, the Spirit comes, which makes things like this irrelevant. Because remember, we're transitioning Old Covenant to New Covenant. So in faith, they do an Old Testament practice that God had and allowed for centuries, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and now Matthias is the 12th apostle. And through their act of reliance upon Jesus, their acting in dependence upon him, Jesus chose Matthias to be the 12th apostle who would help lead his church. And so friends, as we think about this text that we've had an opportunity to look into and to study and to pore over, it demonstrates to us that waiting doesn't mean inaction. And I think a lot of times when we think of waiting upon God, we think of, I'm just doing nothing. Or I should just do nothing. But this text reminds us that waiting doesn't mean inaction. In fact, Ephesians 2 and James 2 tells us that our faith is an active faith. So it's faith in Jesus alone that leads us to live by faith in him for the rest of our days by his grace through the work of his Spirit. But this action is not acting in reliance upon ourselves or our abilities, not in our own understanding or wisdom, which I'll be the first to say in times of waiting and in times of living, I wrestle with that. I wrestle with waiting in my own strength and acting in my own strength, or sometimes acting in the name of God when I'm really acting in the name of Josh. But what we see here is that waiting is continuing to rely upon Jesus, continuing to trust that what Jesus said is true is actually true, and then responding appropriately. It's continuing to meditate upon who he is, upon his truth, and upon his promises, which give us hope and stimulate us to continue to wait by faith with confidence. It's going to God daily in prayer and asking him to work and to change and to transform and to do things in his timing for his glory. It's acting in light of the principles and the truth of God's word. And so this passage shows us that as we act in reliance upon Jesus, that he gives comfort and confidence that he's the one who's in control. That's what the apostles did here. They prayed, Lord, you're in control of this situation. You've already made the decision. So just guide us in this. Direct us in this. And we can have comfort and confidence in that. See, friends, during times of waiting, it's important for us to remember that we might be confused or thrown off by what's happening, but our God is not. He's not thrown off by human rebellion. And he's not going to allow anything to hinder the fulfillment of his saving purposes. He's going to accomplish his good and glorious plans, which means that while you wait this morning on whatever you're waiting for this morning, friends, that God is at work in your life and outside of your life accomplishing his good and gracious and glorious plans. And your response while you wait should be to pray, should be to reflect upon his word, should be to obey his word, should be to act in dependence upon him, and all in the context of community and family with the people of God. That's what we want to do while we wait by the grace of God. And so that's the question we've answered this morning. How should we respond while we're waiting upon God? By obeying him, by praying to him, by reflecting on him, and by acting in reliance upon him. And before we get to kind of what we want to really, the main takeaway this morning, just want to take a moment to share with any of you who are here this morning who may not know Christ. And you may be someone who's new, or you may be like me, a church kid who's a genuine false convert. In verse 25, we were reminded that Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Friends, that's you this morning if you don't have Christ. That you right now are willfully choosing to rebel against the God who created you and made you to know him and enjoy him and reflect him and honor him. And the consequences of that is you will be going to the place that you deserve to go, and that's eternal punishment because you've sinned against an eternal God. And so I'm going to share with you some scriptures this morning, and this is God's word to you. So as you're listening to this, think, God actually brought me here to hear this. This is God's word to you. This is what Romans 3:23 says. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's you because you're part of the all. And the idea of falling short of God's glory is God's greatness and his goodness and his amazingness is the standard, and you fall short of that. And here's the thing, friends. Sometimes people will tell you things like, well, you're trying to get to that standard and you're trying to hit that mark, but sometimes you just come a little bit short. No, here's how it is. If the standard is this way, and that's God, here's what we do with our sin. I'm going to shoot here, and I'm going to shoot here, and I'm going to shoot here, and I'm going to shoot here. And sometimes I'll shoot here, and sometimes I'll shoot here. We woefully fall short of God's standard, all of us. That's you. Because of that, Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death," that is separation, and that is spiritual death, but also physical death. In other words, what Paul says there, a wage is something you earn. Meaning that your life, your attitude, your evil, your words and your thoughts and your actions, you've earned the right to experience eternal punishment. Which means that contrary to what you might believe or what society might tell you, it actually is fair for you to spend eternity away from God. But the beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. And that's where God's grace comes in. That God, in his kindness and his grace, in spite of your rebellion and in spite of your sin, has sent his son. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So friends, if you're asking yourself and you're an unbeliever, how does God love me? How does God care about me? How do I know? He sent Christ for you. That's how you know. And Jesus lived the perfect life in your place. And he died on the cross to free you from your sin. And he died to satisfy God's judgment for your sin. And he rose from the dead so that you could have life in him. That's how God demonstrated his love for you. And he did it, Romans 5:8 there says, while you were still a sinner. Meaning while you were at the height of shooting your arrows and your marks against God's standards, that's when he died for you. Not while you were cute and cuddly. That's an amazing Savior. That's why the end of Romans 6:23 says that the free gift of God, what Jesus has done, Jesus is the gift that he gives to you. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And eternal life is not just living forever. That's a part of it. Eternal life is relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what you receive through what Jesus has done. And so if you're sitting here this morning and the Spirit of God through the Word of God is convicting you and challenging you and opening up your eyes, and now you're seeing for the first time who you are as a sinner and who Jesus is your Savior. Josh, what do I do? Well, Romans 10:9 says this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, I love these words, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, made right before God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved, delivered from his sin. So friends, this is your opportunity this morning to trust in Jesus alone to save you from your sin. And then live a life now that you have his Spirit and you have his word and you have his people that reflects who you already are in him. And I, as a messenger of the gospel, would beg you to do that this morning. And if you're still wondering, come find me, come find these other couple hundred people, ask them about Jesus. Say, tell me more about this Jesus person. Because they'd love to talk to you about Christ. And then, believer, for us, as we close this message together, here's what we want to remember and reflect on this week as we think about the times in our lives where we're waiting upon God and we're wondering and we're confused. Here's what we want to meditate on. Waiting on God is an opportunity to grow closer in our devotion to Him and our dependence on Him. That's what we want to think about this week, that waiting upon God in faith is an opportunity that God gives us for us to grow closer to Him in our affection and our intimacy with Him and our dependence upon Him and our devotion to Him. And that's what we desire. And that's what He desires for us. Let's pray. God, Your word tells us that it won't return void and that it will accomplish Your purpose. And so, Father, we would pray today that the truth of Your word would accomplish Your purpose. And so, Lord, may the things that have been spoken and said this morning, that if there was something that wasn't good or wasn't right, would You help us all to forget that? But the things that were true and righteous and from Your word, may they penetrate deep into our soul and may they change us. God, may we be a people who wait with confidence. And may You help our lives in whatever situation we're in to be marked by obedience and prayer, by acting in dependence on You and constantly reflecting upon the greatness and glory of who You are and what You've done for us in Christ. God, as we have an opportunity to lift our voices to You in praise, may it be done as an act of worship. And may You use it as an opportunity for us to praise You and thank You, to confess to You, and just to sing out to the only One who's worthy of our devotion and our dependence. And Lord, we ask this all because of what Your Son has done for us and who He is in all His majesty. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know Him and make Him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.